All right, we're here in Daniel chapter 8, and last week we talked about Alexander the Great, as he is mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, and just start down at verse number 8. I'll give you a bit of an introduction before I tell you what the name of the sermon is. But in verse number 8, the Bible reads, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken." As we talked about last week, that's referring to Alexander the Great. And basically, when he's strong, when he's powerful, when he's a young man, that's when he's destroyed. He's at the height of his power in his early 30s, and then out of nowhere, he just dies unexpectedly. The result of that is, "And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." As a result of dying at a young age, he was not ready to appoint a successor to follow after him. And so the result is his kingdom is in chaos, and it breaks into four different groups of power. One of those was the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt, which is toward the south. One of them was the Seleucid Empire, which is in Syria, which is toward the north. And then you have the Adelaide dynasty of the kingdom of Pergamon. Pergamon might sound similar to you if you think of Revelation with the churches. There's a church of Pergamos. It's the same exact location. So this is like a few hundred years after these events that are being talked about. And then Macedon, which is in Greece. So his empire breaks into four different groups. Notice what it says in verse 9. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." Now, go back to Daniel 7 real quickly, because it mentions the little horn here in Daniel chapter 8. But go to Daniel 7 real quickly. And in Daniel 7, verse 7, the Bible reads, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly." Now, when we're talking about the fourth beast, we are talking about the Roman Empire, okay? The Roman Empire springs up after these four stable power blocks of the Grecian Empire, okay? So the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, the first being Babylon, the second being Medo-Persian, third being Greece or Macedonia, and then the fourth, the Roman Empire, okay? And it says, "And it had great iron teeth, it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there are three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." So in Daniel 7, you see little horn, and in Daniel 8, you see little horn. Your first reaction is to assume it's the same person. It is not the same person. Okay, in Daniel 7, it mentions the little horn, but what you see in Daniel 7, as we talked about, is the Bible gives you a segue between the Roman Empire and the end times, okay? Because if you look at the verses right after this, in verse 9, it says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." So when the Bible's saying the judgment was set and the books were opened, that's referring to the end times, okay, the very end. And there's a segue in Daniel 7 from the Roman Empire to the end times. You say, well, why would the Bible do that? It's the same thing in Revelation, because Revelation 17 is about the Roman Empire, the empire that exists during the time of John. It uses the present tense, okay, when it refers to that one. But then Revelation 18 is not about the Roman Empire. So there's a segue from the Roman Empire toward the end times. Because obviously in today's world, the Roman Catholic Church does not own this world like they used to. There's no question 1,000 years ago who owned the world. They don't own the world anymore. There's going to be another empire that springs up, and the Antichrist is going to come forth during that time period. And there's that segue in Revelation 17 to the Roman Empire, which is very similar to the end times empire, but in a different location. Okay? Daniel does the same thing. Now go back to Daniel 8. You say, what's your point? Well, here's my point. In Daniel 7, the little horn is definitely after the Roman Empire, and as we saw a few weeks ago, it's referring to the Antichrist. The horn made war with the saints, okay? That is referring to the Antichrist. But see, in Daniel 8, this little horn is from one of those four empires that rises up after Alexander the Great. This is not during the end times, right? And this is pretty deep, because your first reaction, and my first reaction reading through Daniel, you just assume little horn, both referring to the Antichrist. It's not referring to the Antichrist, though, because this is actually before the events mentioned in Daniel 7 of when this little horn rises up. Because what it says in verse 9 is this, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn. Out of one of what? Out of one of the four that are mentioned in verse number 8, of the four notable ones. So the little horn in Daniel 8, verse 9, is coming forth from one of the four notable ones that is mentioned in verse 8. Okay? As I said, you have the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Kingdom or Empire. You've got the Adelaide Dynasty, and you've got Macedon. Those four different ones. Okay? Now, I'll tell you, the one that it's referring to is someone who comes from the Seleucid Empire. Okay? We'll look at this person here in a second. But notice what it says. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south. So it mentions toward the south, basically stating he would go towards the south, and he was starting above there in the north. And the entire Daniel 11 pretty much is about the Syrian wars, which are mentioned in history, between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Kingdom. And this person who's coming from the Seleucid Empire goes to the south to constantly war with the Ptolemaic Empire. So it's accurate when the Bible's saying this man went towards the south, okay? And it says, and toward the east and toward the pleasant land referring to Jerusalem, which is why the Bible speaks so much about this person, okay? Verse number 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Now, verse 10, you know, literally took place, but I want you to see the similarity to the wording in verse 10. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Go to Revelation 12 real quickly. Revelation 12 real quickly. I try to add suspense and not tell you who I'm talking about, but realistically, all you have to do is, oh, okay. There it is, right? It's right on the back of your bulletin. But anyways, and notice what it says in Revelation 12, verse 4. And Revelation 12 is referring to the devil, but it says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. You see similar wording, the host of heaven, stars of heaven, casting them to the earth. And so this man who did this, he did these things by the power of the devil, okay? Now go back to Daniel 8 real quickly. Daniel 8 real quickly. And what it said in Daniel 8, verse 9, is, and out of one of them, which is out of the Seleucid Empire, Syria, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south. It mentions the south first because constantly they were going toward the south to battle the Ptolemaic kingdom, and toward the east and toward the pleasant land referring to Jerusalem. Now, this little horn is a guy by the name of Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? This is a man who did exist. Now, what's interesting is last week as I talked about Alexander the Great, everybody knows Alexander the Great. Everybody. I say Antiochus the Fourth, and a lot of you are like, man, I should have paid attention in history class, right? Because he's not as famous as Alexander the Great. Now, another guy who exists in history before the time of Christ that probably everybody knows is Julius Caesar. Everybody knows Julius Caesar. And yet, there's nothing in the Bible about Julius Caesar. And yet, we see a lot of Daniel 8 about Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes. The last half of Daniel 11 is about this man, Antiochus the Fourth. So the question would be, why is it the Bible speaks so much about this man who was not as famous or powerful or prominent as Alexander the Great, but he's mentioned more than Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, who's not mentioned at all, as far as I'm aware, in the Bible, right? And go to 2 Thessalonians 2 real quickly. What you have to realize about the Bible is the Bible is written to save people. Look, if atheists read the Bible, that's great, but it's not written to atheists, right? It's not written to Hindus or to Buddhists or Muslims or whatever. It's written to God's people because we're the ones that can actually understand this book, having the Spirit of God inside of us. And Alexander the Great was a wicked man. If you know anything about Julius Caesar, he was also a wicked man. But here's the thing. Neither one of them really had a special goal of destroying the God of the Bible or destroying God's people. Antiochus IV, he did have a goal to destroy God's people. His mission in life, and he was successful to a large degree, was to murder and slaughter God's people. He burned the scriptures. He hated the word of God. So look, honestly, if you're looking at the biggest villain that has ever existed in this world for us as believers, it is Antiochus IV. This is the most evil man that has ever existed. So even though he's not as prominent as Julius Caesar, honestly, he did more destruction. And honestly, you know, people know who Nero is. Antiochus IV should probably be more famous as a villain. There's a reason why the Bible speaks about him so much. Let me just read you this about Antiochus IV. Now, you need to understand something. When I say Antiochus IV, you know, you have every king was named Antiochus, okay? This is just the way it was back then. Everybody named their son the exact same name. With the Ptolemaic kingdom, it's like Ptolemy. Everyone has the same name. Okay, what these leaders would do is they would take a title upon themselves to distinguish Antiochus III from Antiochus IV. Epiphanes is a title that Antiochus IV gave himself. Okay, what Epiphanes means is God manifest. So basically, he gave himself the title God manifest. He said he was a manifestation of Zeus. He said he was a manifestation of God. So basically, if you were to say Antiochus Epiphanes, you're basically saying Antiochus is God. Talk about a blasphemous title to take upon yourself, right? And here's an art from an article about Antiochus IV. Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruthless and often capricious ruler. He is properly Antiochus IV, but he took upon himself the title Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or God manifest. And so basically, he took a title where he's stating that he is God. Okay, go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, in the Bible, we have something that we would call a type of Christ. You say, what is a type of Christ? It's someone whose life symbolizes Jesus in a lot of ways. For example, Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. That event actually took place, right? We believe the Bible. But isn't that a picture of something else? As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what you would say about Jonah is he's a type of Christ in many ways. Many characters in the Bible are like that. As we go through Song of Solomon, Solomon in that book is a type of Christ, and his wife is a type of the bride of Christ. There's a lot of symbolism that you could show in that book. Antiochus IV was a type of the Antichrist. And as you're reading events of Antiochus IV, you might think it's referring to the Antichrist because the Antichrist does the exact same thing. And we're going to see five correlations between this man, Antiochus IV, and things that he did shortly before the time of Christ, 170 years before the time of Christ, and what the Antichrist will do one day. Number one, Antiochus IV declared himself to be God. The Antichrist will declare himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let anybody trick you or deceive you or lie to you, for that day shall not come. What day are we referring to? The return of Christ, where he'll rapture his people and pour out his wrath, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the Bible says before Christ comes back, the man of sin is going to be revealed. Okay? Now, people get confused because they look at characters like Antiochus IV, and they say, well, this already happened, right? Some people would say this man was the man of sin. No, no, he's a picture of the man of sin. But what Paul is addressing is something that will take place, right? Antiochus IV existed before the book of Thessalonians was written, during that section of Malachi to Matthew, those hundreds of years gap, okay? But what Paul is stating is in the future, before Christ comes, the man of sin will be revealed. He's stating it has not happened yet. Okay? And look, none of us know who the Antichrist is. People throw out wild guesses all the time. There's probably like 100 guys. Some people would probably say, Vladimir Putin, here's my proof, right? And it's like, you have no idea, right, who the Antichrist is. And they throw out all these theories. Nobody knows. It has not been revealed. We are not aware at this point. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist will declare himself to be God in Jerusalem, in the temple of God. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't. We don't know who this person is. Along with these events are the abomination of desolation, the mark of the beast. Look, that's something that hasn't taken place yet. Nobody's forcing you to get a chip in your hand or whatever, the mark of the beast, 666, whatever it will be. Nobody has done that to you, right? This event has not taken place yet, but it will take place. But one correlation is the Antichrist will declare himself to be God. Antiochus IV, he took upon himself a title saying he was God. Okay? Look at verse number 8. And it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." You say, well, how is the Antichrist so successful? Because he uses power and signs and lying wonders. On a side point, let me just say this in verse 9 where it says, "after the working of Satan." That's not like before and after where Christ is coming after the devil. It's saying the Antichrist is in the same manner using the power to do signs and lying wonders by the power of the devil. So after the power of Satan is not referring to, after the working of Satan is not a time frame. It's basically in the same way, the working of Satan, power and signs and lying wonders. Now go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8. So the Antichrist is going to be very successful. We don't know how many people take the mark of the beast, but it's going to be a lot of people, right? Well, here's the thing. Why was Antiochus IV so successful? He also used sorcery, the Bible teaches. He also used lying wonders. He used deception to get people to believe that he was actually the real deal. It says in Daniel 8, verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance," this is Antiochus IV, as this is being explained to Daniel, "and understanding," notice this, "dark sentences shall stand up." Now, it's not referring to a sentence written in black, like you can understand that, okay? It's referring to the dark arts, as we would say. It's referring to sorcery and magic and witchcraft. I mean, it's all bad, these dark sentences. Now, let me just say this. In our modern day, people have this idea, well, there's the good magic and there's the bad magic, right? People would say, Harry Potter's a good guy, right? He has the good magic. No, he's a sorcerer that would get put to death in real life. It's all dark magic. It's all bad. I remember watching a video on YouTube about a year ago, and they went to like the top of this mountain in the Philippines where there was this albularyo who was basically, he would get in touch with demons and cast out spells and everything. And there's like this vlogger from another country who came in and he visited him and, you know, basically talked to him, and the guy did like a seance or whatever to, you know, communicating with spirits and stuff like that. And what the guy said in this video, which I saw on YouTube, he said, well, you know what? My main thing I do is I uncast voodoo spells. He said, the voodoo's the dark magic, the voodoo's the bad magic, and I uncast them from the people that have this spell cast upon them. Here's what's interesting. If you've ever watched any documentaries on voodoo, which is like the most satanic religion ever, I mean, it's like the scariest thing you could ever see. I mean, where they got all these blood sacrifices and all these weird things that they're doing. They'll say, we don't practice black magic. We practice white magic, right? Look, everyone says they have the good magic. When you're communicating with devils, it's bad. You're a sorcerer. Call yourself whatever you want. It's not good magic. You deserve the death penalty according to the Bible, right? And this man who's doing dark sentences, he's doing it by the power of the devil, communicating with devils and getting special power that you would not normally get in your flesh. It says in verse 24, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." So it's not his own physical power. Why? Because he's just a man. Antiochus IV is just a man, okay? But it's not his own power. He's getting this by the power of the devil. "And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Verse 25, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." What does the Bible mean by craft? Think of witchcraft. That's what's being referred to. This man is communicating with devils and practicing sorcery, and that is how he's getting people to be deceived. He's getting people to believe in him by these dark arts that he's doing. Things that are not normal, things that are not possible humanly and logically speaking. Well, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to use the dark arts to perform this magic, and people are going to be like, you must be the real deal. Okay, go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And look, this is why you can't just trust things you see or things you hear. I mean, have you ever had somebody give you like a testimony of something and they say, well, I know this is true because this happened in my life. And I always have the attitude, well, if the Bible says it's not true, then I don't believe it. Right? You know, I've heard people tell me before, well, I know speaking in tongues is real because I know people that have done it. It's like, well, I know people that have spoken in tongues, like a language, but the Bible speaks against this idea of just speaking this heavenly language or whatever. It's just like, if the Bible says something is not true, then it's not true. Right? We believe what the Bible says and not just personal experiences. But, you know, the average person doesn't really hold the Bible up to that value or importance. Basically, they would trust their eyes or what they hear more than anything. And yet, Peter in the Bible says, you know what? We actually partook in some pretty amazing things, but we trusted the Word of God even more than what we saw and what we experienced. Okay? The Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, what the Bible's stating here is, if it's possible, they would deceive the elect. They would deceive us that are saved. But with the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, none of us will be deceived when the Antichrist rises again from the dead. Because his deadly wound is going to be healed. That's a pretty compelling sign. That's something people are going to believe in. Not us that are saved, though. You say, why? We have the Holy Spirit of truth inside of us. And it's going to be very convincing. We're going to see it with our own eyes and be like, man, how is that possible? But we're not going to be deceived because we're saved. Okay? Now go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Let me just say this in passing. A lot of people try to just throw away Matthew 24 and say it's just written to the Jews. The Jews are the elect. Look, the Jews are deceived during the end times. The Bible teaches that. So if it were possible, shall deceive the very elect. Well, the Jews do get deceived. Right? The Jews get duped by the Antichrist. They get deceived quite a bit. So that's not saying, hey, the Jews won't be deceived. No, they do get deceived. Okay? But saved people, they do not get deceived. Revelation 13, verse 3, the Bible reads, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So the Bible speaks about the Antichrist basically coming back from the dead, right? Wounded to death, his deadly wound is healed. What's the result? People wonder after the beast. You say, why? That's a pretty convincing sign, right? When you come back to life, that's going to deceive a lot of people, right? When you see somebody dead, the heart's not beating, clearly dead, no question, and then they come back to life, it's like, whoa. And a lot of people are going to be like, that's God, right? That's what a lot of people are going to think because he's going to declare himself to be God. When he gets killed, people are saying, well, he must not be God. He rises again. People are going to say, wow, that's God, because they don't understand what the end times talks about and they're not saved. Verse number 12. And in Revelation 13, verse 12, we're now looking at the false prophet helping the beast here. It says, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So the Bible speaks about this false prophet who's basically the chief helper of the Antichrist. He's like the assistant pastor or the deacon of the Antichrist. And he's doing these miracles, and he's deceiving people. And see, a lot of people have this idea, well, you know what? None of this stuff is real. I don't believe in it. And look, obviously, when you look at people that are like psychics and witches and wizards, and magicians. They fake a lot of stuff. They don't fake everything, though. Some things they are doing by the power of the devil. Right? When it comes to the 10 plagues of Egypt, I mean, the magicians of Egypt, they were able to turn water into blood, too. Now, if I was an Egyptian, I'd say, well, can't you turn the blood back into water? That would probably be better than turning the water into blood. But they turned their rod into a serpent also, right? I mean, they were doing a lot of the same miracles. Eventually, it reached a point where they were not able to do it themselves. But they were actually able to do things that are beyond belief, things that are not possible. You say, why? Because the devil and his, you know, minions, they have power that they can actually use. Go to Daniel chapter 8. So number one thing that Antiochus the Fourth did is he declared himself to be God, and guess what? The Antichrist is going to do the same thing. Another thing that Antiochus the Fourth did that the Antichrist will do is he removed the offering or the sacrifice of the Jews. Okay, notice what it says in Daniel 8, verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And so what the Bible says is Antiochus the Fourth is going to take away the daily sacrifice. Now realize, this is before the time of Jesus Christ. Before Christ came, they had sacrifices they had to do, right? You're reading through the book of Leviticus. They had laws and rules. They had animals they had to sacrifice. So when Antiochus the Fourth is taking away the sacrifice of the Jews, he's doing an evil thing, right? Because of the fact they needed to do those sacrifices. And realize this, those that were the Jews before the time of Christ that were actually saved, they worshiped the same God that you and I worship. There's one true God, and he didn't change 2,000 years ago, okay? They worship the same God that we worship today. But one thing Antiochus IV did is he removed the sacrifice that the Jews had. And it says in verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now go to Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel 9, what we're looking at is actually referring to the Antichrist. Okay, this is not Antiochus IV. Daniel 8 is about Antiochus IV. Daniel 11 is about the Syrian wars, which talks about Antiochus IV quite a bit toward the last half of that chapter. Daniel 9, though, is not referring to him. But notice what it says in Daniel 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. You know, think of, you know, Daniel's 70th week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so in the midst of this seven-year time period, what do you have? You have the Antichrist declares himself to be God. But along with that, he will set up an image that you must worship. You must take the mark of the beast. If you do not, you cannot buy or sell. But he's actually going to be removing the offering of the Jews in the temple of God where he shows himself to be God, and then he's going to demand that you worship him. You say, wait a minute, Brother Psyche, I'm confused. What do you mean about the temple of God? There is no temple in Jerusalem. The Jews don't worship, the Jews don't do any sacrifices. Well, here's the thing. If you talk to Jews about why they don't do any sacrifices or offerings, what they will tell you is, we need to rebuild the temple first, right? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, okay? And what they'll say is, once we rebuild the temple, we're going to start the sacrifices. And so once the temple gets rebuilt, the Jews are going to start doing sacrifices. Now, are those sacrifices going to be a good thing in the eyes of God? No, because Jesus already died. Now, what I do not understand is why a lot of Christians are like, we got to raise money for Israel to rebuild the temple so they can blaspheme God with blasphemous offerings so you can prepare for the Antichrist. It's like, why are you raising money to help the Jews blaspheme God? Right? I mean, the temple of God that's going to be rebuilt, the temple in Jerusalem, they're going to be blaspheming God by making offerings because Jesus already died for us. Right. There's no point of an offering now. Look, we still do Passover, but it changed to the Lord's Supper. And guess what we do not do? We don't sacrifice a lamb. You say, why? The Lamb of God already died for us. But what's going to take place is the temple is going to be rebuilt and they're going to start to do offerings and they're going to think the Antichrist is on their side. And the Antichrist will turn on the Jews midway through Daniel's 70th week because the Jews are not looking for a spiritual Messiah. They're looking to come to prominence and power, and the Antichrist will act like he's on their side, and then all of a sudden he said, well, just kidding, you got to worship me. And guess what? Some of the Jews will go along with it. A lot of the others probably won't. They'll be like, what's going on here? We thought we were being brought back. I mean, we're the chosen. We're the elect. And then all of a sudden, the Antichrist turns on them. That's what's going to take place. And the Antichrist is going to remove the sacrifices the Jews are doing. Now, here's the thing. When Antiochus IV did this, what he did was evil because of the fact they needed to do those sacrifices. In a way, the Antichrist removing the sacrifices is good because they're not blaspheming God. The problem is he replaces it with worship my image, which is even worse, okay? But it's going to be the same thing where he's basically going to remove the sacrifices just like Antiochus IV also did. Go back to Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8. You got these guys who are these so-called, you know, Christians, like John Hagee, I think, is the most famous one, and it's like all about Israel, Israel, Israel. We got to raise money and for Israel and help them rebuild the temple and all these things. It's just like, do you have any understanding of the Bible? Right? He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, except if he's got Jewish blood. Right? Is that what the Bible says? Right? It's like, you know what? If you don't believe on the Son, you're going to go to hell. And look, these Jews, no religion blasphemes God more than the Jews. They openly say that Jesus was a sorcerer. They say Jesus was a wicked false prophet. Other religions say things nice about Jesus. I mean, Islam has him as one of the five prophets. Hinduism says, you know, he's one of the millions of manifestations of God. Right? I mean, other religions say nice things about Jesus, but the one religion that doesn't is Judaism. Right? They blaspheme Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 8. So point number one, Antiochus IV declared himself to be God. The Antichrist will do the same. Antiochus IV, he removed the offering of the Jews. The Antichrist will do the same. Point number three, notice what it says in Daniel 8, verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? And notice this, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Now, what is a transgression? Well, a transgression is a sin, right? And the Bible says the transgression of desolation. Doesn't that sound kind of similar to the abomination of desolation that everybody's heard of? And yet the Bible says with Antiochus IV, it says the transgression of desolation. You see, when he removed the offering of the Jews, that's not all that he did. Okay, what he did is he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple of God and said, worship this statue or you will be killed. And then he slaughtered an unclean animal, a pig, on the altar. And he demanded people to worship this image of Zeus. And guess what happened to those that refused to worship? They were killed. I mean, can you see why the Bible's mentioning this person? Because isn't this just like the Antichrist? Do you see the similarities? Right? Worship this image of Zeus or you will be slaughtered, you will be killed. Here's what it says from this article about Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV, the king of Syria, captured Jerusalem in 167 BC and desecrated the temple by offering the sacrifice of a pig on an altar to Zeus. In seeking to prohibit Judaism and Hellenize the Jews, you say Hellenize the Jews. Well, the Greek philosophy is known as Hellenism. Okay, so when it says Hellenize the Jews, basically trying to get them to adopt their culture and philosophy. But I will say, I mean, he was literally trying to Hellenize the Jews, right? Get them to, you know, go to hell, right? But Hellenize, that's Greek philosophy. Hellenism is like what it's referred to, okay? But in Hellenize the Jews, Antiochus forbade their religious practices and commanded that copies of the law be burned, all of which is related by Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews. So basically, he sets up a statue of Zeus, demands people worship it, he burns copies of the Word of God, and he kills those that will not do it, and he slaughters an unclean animal. And he gets a lot of people to turn on their own people. Gets a lot of people to go to his side. You say, how does he do that? By lying wonders, by deception, by sorcery. And he gets people to turn on their own people in terms of ethnicity, and he demands people worship this image of Zeus, and he slaughters tons of people that refuse to do that. Go to Luke 21. Luke 21. Luke 21. See, there have been other evil leaders that have existed. I mean, many leaders that have been powerful have been evil people, but the difference is Antiochus IV, he made it his mission to destroy God's people. And make no mistake, if we were living during this time period, we would be in that group. We'd be some of the people that got murdered. We'd be some of the people that got slaughtered if we lived in that part of the world, because we worship the same God that they did, right? We would be the ones that would be killed by this evil man. This is truly the biggest villain probably who ever existed, Antiochus IV. Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. And look, I'm aware everyone's familiar with the abomination of desolation, but I want to show you some verses on this. Revelation chapter 11. And it says in Revelation 11, verse 1, And there was given me a rod, like reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And so this starts to take place midway through Daniel's 70th week. That's the big point to remember during that end times period, because the first seal's already started, second seal, there's no rapture yet, third seal and everything like that. Midway through is the abomination of desolation, take the mark of the beast. The great tribulation comes right after that event, because if you don't take the mark of the beast, they're going to try to kill you, right? And they're going to come after you. Now, of course, we don't know exactly how all of these things will play out. We read through the Bible, we see things kind of darkly when we look at prophetical things. We don't know exactly what's going to take place. I will say this, that with modern technology, it doesn't really seem that hard anymore. Because, for example, you know, thousands of years ago, if people are reading this, it's like they couldn't even conceive this being possible. They wouldn't understand this. But with the invention of a cell phone, news travels fast. Everybody knows about things immediately. Right? I mean, if some famous politician died, everybody would know it within an hour. Right? I mean, last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever, everyone's talking like, you know, what do you think about the Prime Minister of Japan? I didn't know. Right? I don't always go on my phone, I guess. I don't know. But it's like everybody knew. It's like news travels fast in today's world. Right? And, you know, I remember seeing, I think it was in Tokyo where they had that giant hologram of a cat that they had set up. I think it was in Japan. I could be wrong. Maybe it was somewhere else. But when you look at that, it looks very realistic. And it's like they can make those holograms speak as well. I mean, it's not really that surprising in Revelation. It actually makes sense. They can make them, you know, speak, and they can be very convincing. And they could potentially project this all around the world in every big city where basically, if you don't worship this image, it's going to be very obvious and they can kill you. It doesn't really seem all that far-fetched anymore. If you read this before the TV was invented, you'd be like, what's going on? How is this possible? How could they get everybody on the same side? But with cell phones now, it's not really all that surprising anymore. Right? Now go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. Daniel 8. Daniel Daniel chapter 8. Number one, Antiochus the Fourth declared himself to be God. The Antichrist will declare himself to be God. Number two, Antiochus the Fourth, he removed the offering or sacrifice of the Jews, and the Antichrist will also remove the sacrifice or the offering after the temple of God is rebuilt. Point number three, you have the abomination or transgression of desolation, where Antiochus the Fourth demanded people to worship the image of Zeus, and otherwise he would kill you. And then during the end times, something very similar, worship the image, take the mark of the beast, or we're going to kill you, right? Point four, Antiochus the Fourth will use peace as a method to take power. He will use peace. He did use peace, just like the Antichrist will use peace one day. It says in Daniel 8, verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. By peace shall destroy many. Go to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. Now, here's the thing about this. When you look at certain verses like this, you know, there's really no problem with applying this to Antiochus the Fourth and the Antichrist, because it's a dual prophecy. The things that took place in the past are the same things, just slightly altered. So there's no problem with looking at some of these verses and say, well, this is what Antiochus the Fourth did. This is what the Antichrist will do, because he's going to do the exact same thing, right? It says in Daniel 11, verse 21, and this is also in reference to Antiochus the Fourth here, Daniel 11, verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. Go to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. You say, what does it mean by entering in peaceably? What does it mean by using peace as a method? Well, I mean, think of our world that we live in today. Everybody says, if we could just have world peace, everything would be great. Isn't that what people say? Put aside your religious differences. Put aside your biases. It's like, hey, it's okay to be Christian, but let people be Muslim, let people be Hindu, let people be Buddhist. Let's just all join together on the same side. But is that what the Bible teaches? Because correct me if I'm wrong, but Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Brother Stuckey, do you respect Islam? No! It's a false religion. Do I respect Hinduism? No! It's a false religion. False religions send people to hell. I'm not going to pretend. And look, I'm not saying all those people are bad people, but they're believing something that will send them to hell. Right. We can't put aside those differences. We believe different things. Right. Now, there's going to come a time of peace when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and it's his rules, and we go along with his program. But if you're not going to promote the laws of the Bible, I'm against it. I believe what the Bible says above anything. Amen. And look, Jesus Christ said, I did not come, but to, he said, I came to bring division. Right. He didn't come to unite everybody and bring everybody together. I mean, look, if Jesus came to unite everybody and all he said was world peace, why did they keep trying to kill him? Why did they take the head of John the Baptist? They don't take your head if you're preaching your best life now. They take your head when you're saying something that they don't like to hear. I mean, isn't true? All of the prophets of God are getting persecuted and killed and stoned, and all these things are taking place. And look, if you take a stand for the Word of God in 2022, they will mock you. They will criticize you. They'll say you're an idiot, that you're a wicked person, if you just promote what the Bible says. That's the world we live in. And they're going to say, you know what, why can't we just have love and peace? Look, how can you have love and peace when you have pedophiles defiling children and nothing happens to them? Right. It's like you want an accurate punishment. Hey, put those people to death and we can have peace. Who's the one who's taking peace from this world? It's not us. Right. The law was not given for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. I'm not going around killing people. I'm not going around doing these crimes. So how am I the one who's taking peace? And they would claim world peace, and they would basically throw aside purity and the Word of God and rules and laws and righteousness. That is not what the Bible teaches. But, you know, that's what people like to hear. It sounds good. Let's just all have world peace. I mean, a war takes place. Why can't we just all get along? Well, obviously, there's a reason why a war is taking place, which is usually the love of money. But it's just like this stupid, pie-in-the-sky, very naive attitude that never would happen in real life. You know, I wish we could just have a day where we all just get along. It won't happen. It hasn't happened for thousands of years in human history. Wars have been fought for the love of money. It's not going to change. People still love money. People will still kill and do crimes for money. It's not going to take place. And we have specific religious differences, and they're not going to change. Look, certain religions say you can believe whatever you want, but here's the thing. Christianity says we are the way. Islam says we are the way. How are those two religions going to get along then? It's not going to happen. And look, I'm not going to be the one that backs down and says, well, I guess we'll just, you know, go the way to Islam, because they're not moving to our side. They're saying they are the way. Well, you know what? I say we are the way. And yeah, you know what? Every Muslim that doesn't believe on Jesus will die and go straight to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Oh, that's hate speech. It's the truth. And people often hear the truth and they say, oh, it's hate speech. It's evil. It's bad. You know why? I'd rather just speak the truth than lie to people. This is what the Bible teaches. Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. And in Revelation 6, verse 3, this is before the Antichrist. This is before the abomination of desolation. The Bible says in Revelation 6, verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So you got the first 3.5 years, and midway through, the Antichrist declares himself to be God. Here you've got the second seal, okay? There is no peace all the way up to the second seal, right? I mean, they're taking peace from the earth, people are killing. No peace. For people that say, if we could just have world peace, it's not going to happen. There's no peace in the second seal. But then all of a sudden, there's going to be this man that rises up and says, you know what? I'll bring everybody together. I'll give world peace. And you know who that person's going to be? The Antichrist. He's going to be the one that unites the world together. But here's the thing. He unites the world together unless you go against him, which means people like us are going to be his enemy. There's going to be peace for everyone that takes the mark of the beast. What about for those of us that don't take the mark of the beast? They're going to kill us, right? It's going to be peace for everybody except those that are actually trying to serve God and do right, okay? Turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 8. What's interesting is when you listen to these religions talk about what's going to happen in eschatology, which means the end times, okay? And so basically eschatology or the end times in all of these religions, they will describe about somebody coming and bringing peace, and they literally just describe the Antichrist. And they don't even realize that all these religions are saying the same thing. Right? I mean, I think it's Kalki is the name in Hinduism of this avatar that's going to come, and he's going to bring everybody together, bring all this peace on the world. It's like you're describing the Antichrist. Right? There's 1.5 billion Hindus, which they're looking for the coming of the Antichrist. I remember going soul winning a long time ago with, you know, my friend Pastor Jason Robinson in West Virginia. And, you know, we knock on this door, we talk to a Muslim, and this Muslim's telling us what's going to happen during the end times. And he's describing the Antichrist, but he doesn't say it's the Antichrist. And he's talking about what's going to happen during the end, and this man's going to come and bring everybody together and bring peace. And we're, like, shocked. Because we're like, he's describing the Antichrist, right? I mean, literally, all of these religions, that's what they're looking for. Now, they won't say it's the Antichrist. Right. But that's actually what their religions are teaching. And look, all the smaller religions say the same thing. Whether it be Kaldai or Zoroastrianism or all these small different religions, they're looking for the return of someone who's going to be the Antichrist. And they don't realize it. Now, look, unfortunately, Christians, even saved people, have done a really bad job understanding their end times. And they're teaching people that Jesus is going to come back at any moment. And they're confusing people. Now, here's the thing. They won't be deceived when the Antichrist reveals himself to be God, when he says he's God, I should say, right? But they're going to be pretty shocked, right? I'm not sure at what point they're going to figure out that they have the wrong belief about this pre-trib rapture, but they're preparing people for the Antichrist. Because they're saying there's going to become a man that's going to come. There's all this chaos now, but then one day Jesus will come back. He'll rapture everybody to heaven. And what they're doing is preparing people to accept the Antichrist, whether they realize that or not. And what's going to take place is Antiochus IV, he used peace as a means to take power. He came in peaceably. I'm come to do goodwill. I'm come to bring everybody together. Just worship this image of Zeus, and we can all get along. And the Antichrist, he's going to do the same thing. He's like, man, we have all these wars, all this chaos, all this division. We just need to unite together, right? You see these images online where you'll have this joint prayer session and you'll have like some sort of Christian, you know, a few different Christians in the crowd or whatever. You'll have these Muslims, you'll have a Jew, you'll have this Hindu, and then they'll all just join together and just do a joint prayer session. And it's just trying, and of course the Pope is always there, right? The Pope is always the one who's uniting people together, right? There's a reason why he could very well be the false prophet that's mentioned as the chief helper of the Antichrist. But he got all of these people uniting everybody together, and Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division. That's what the Bible says. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. We're not meant to unite together with everybody. That is not what the Bible teaches. Point number one, Antiochus IV declared himself to be God, and the Antichrist will declare himself to be God. Point number two, Antiochus IV, he removed the sacrifice or offering of the Jews. The Antichrist will remove the sacrifice or the offering of the Jews. Point number three, Antiochus IV set up the abomination or transgression of desolation. The Antichrist will have his abomination of desolation. Point four, Antiochus IV used peace as a means to cause destruction. The Antichrist will come under the guise of world peace to cause destruction. Point five, Antiochus IV attacked believers. That was his main objective. The Antichrist, his main objective is to attack believers or save people. Daniel 8, verse 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. See, the reason why Antiochus IV is mentioned a lot in the Bible is because his mission was to destroy God's people. Look, we talked about Alexander the Great last week, but Alexander the Great, he was an evil man, but his method of his reprobate, you know, mind was to just go after power and things such as that. But he didn't single-handedly just try to kill God. He wasn't saying, let me just take a detour to Jerusalem and kill God's people. Let me just burn copies of the Word of God. Julius Caesar was a wicked man, but he's not even mentioned. You say, why? Well, because he wasn't doing that either. He was all in it for himself. Antiochus IV, though, even though he's not as famous or prominent or powerful, his goal was to destroy God's people, and he murdered a lot of God's people when he set up that image of Zeus. He came to destroy the mighty and the holy people. Go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. The Bible says in Daniel 7, verse 21, I beheld in the same horn, which is referring to the little horn of Daniel 7, which is the Antichrist, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And see, the Antichrist, his main objective is to make war with the saints, war with the saved people. Now look, the Bible says, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The percentage of people that is saved in this world, none of us really know what it is. We don't know necessarily for every country, but for me, I'm pretty dogmatic. It's definitely a lot less than 5% of people are saved. And that's an optimistic, if I say 5%, in my opinion. Of course, we hope a lot of people are saved and just confused about stuff. I'm just saying, from my personal experience going soul winning in several different countries, I don't really run into a lot of saved people. You do sometimes, and praise the Lord for that, but most people are not saved. And whatever you think the percentage is, it's narrow, right? I mean, it's definitely not the majority. Only 33% of this world, I think, claims to be Christian. And of course, claiming to be Christian also includes that church over there, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and churches that are so far from the truth, so far from believing on Christ, along with every denomination under the sun. So look, if you take just a fraction of 33%, you've got a small percentage of people that are saved. And so when it comes to, and I'm sure it was the same thing during the time of Antiochus IV, most people aren't saved. He specifically went to an area where there's a lot of saved people in Jerusalem and slaughtered God's people, right? Well, during the end times, most people aren't saved. Not every unsaved person is going to take the mark of the beast, but it's going to be pretty obvious those that are trying to stand up for the truth and serve God and those that aren't. Look, I'm pretty sure if the end times happens in our lifetime, they're going to make it a point to say, well, let's get that Verity Baptist Church, right? I hate to break it to you, but if the end times happens in our lifetime, it's just like, you know, you better untag yourself from every picture, every whatever, because, you know, it's like you'll be an enemy pretty quickly, okay? And it's like, it's not going to be too hard to find the people that are actually trying to serve God and standing up for the truth. And look, the Antichrist, his objective is to take away and destroy saved people. But here's the thing. The majority of people, they're not going to have a problem with this. They'll say, we're the small percentage that are the problem. In today's world, they say this small percentage of people that are trying to serve God, they're the reason why we don't have peace. We're not the ones killing people. We're not the ones raping people. How are we the ones that are taking peace from this world? Right? The law's not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. But yet, they're going to say, we're the reason we don't have peace. All that hate speech you say all the time. Right? And look, you know, they'll say hate speech is preaching against the homos or whatever in 2022. But, you know, they'll say just saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. To some people, that's hate speech. Right? I mean, you go over to an Islamic country and you say Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's hate speech. Right? And it's only going to be more and more as we get close to the end times. They'll say, well, you can't just say that Jesus is the only way. You can't be that harsh, right? It's okay to believe on Jesus, but let people believe whatever they want. Go back to Daniel 8. Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to fly through the rest of the verses for sake of time. And Daniel 8, verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, I definitely believe this date is accurate during the end times of when the sacrifices start and when it's all over. Whether or not it fully fits in terms of the exact amount of days during the times of Antiochus IV, during the times of Antiochus IV, the number 2,300 does not match what history would say, but when it comes to history, we don't necessarily know if it's always accurate. But here's the thing about this, you know, when it comes to these verses, we're looking at the application in the past and in the future, and here's the thing, sometimes you look at certain verses of the Bible, and it fully fits as a dual prophecy, sometimes it's just a picture of the future. And this is why end time study is pretty complicated. Because you're reading about something and you're wondering, is it talking about during this event or in the future, right? And so it can be pretty complicated, okay? But anyways, verse number 15. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. So Daniel's confused because obviously, I mean, the Medo-Persian Empire hasn't even taken power yet. And he hasn't even been told yet about this until later on in this chapter about, you know, this is, you know, this king and this king. So he's like, what is going on in this vision? Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I'll make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, king of Grecia being Alexander the Great. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And historically, we know this to be accurate, that when Alexander the Great died, his empire was split into four, but not in his power, meaning they weren't as powerful as the kingdom that Alexander the Great had. None of those four, I mean, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire were both powerful, but they were nowhere near as powerful as when Alexander the Great ruled the world. Not in his power, not in the power of Alexander the Great. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And Antiochus the Fourth, he had the power of the devil to help him. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And it seems like this is so overwhelming to Daniel, like he gets sick as a result of this. And I mean, look, obviously, this is a pretty deep chapter, right? I mean, this is a lot of complicated stuff. I mean, I can't really preach through this chapter and just keep it at very basic level because it's deep, it's complicated, there's a lot of history, ties together with the end times. A couple takeaways we can take, though, is number one, the Bible is very historically accurate. I mean, this stuff can be verified in history, and it's prophesying about what will one day take place. And here's the thing, nobody disputes that this was written before these events were all taking place, and yet we can see that it's completely accurate. The other thing is this stuff, you know, a lot of it's deep. You say, I'm not that into history. But, you know, it is important with Bible history because this ties together with the end times. And when you look at the life of Antiochus the Fourth, you could easily read Daniel 8 and just kind of miss the point where it's coming out of one of those four kingdoms and think, this is the Antichrist. Because he did the exact same things that the Antichrist will one day do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to read this great chapter in the Bible. Help us to understand not just the simple things in the Bible, but also the deeper things and the end times and things such as that, God. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.